Let us then return to Romans chapter 8. And let us look at verses 29 and 30 for our meditation this evening. Romans 8 at verse 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And we seek the Lord's blessing as we try to unpack some of the teaching that's found in these verses in context. Chapter 8 is a wonderful chapter in the book of Romans, as I'm sure you are familiar with. It begins with no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and it ends with no separation again for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're ever going to visit me in my deathbed, friends, I would ask you would read this to me. I might not be able to respond, but if I can hear, this is what I'd love to hear about no condemnation and no separation. Don't tell me about your family. Don't tell me about your friends. Don't tell me about the things of the world. Don't tell me about politics or the wars or the rumors of wars. If I'm on my way out, this is what I want to hear, what Jesus Christ has done. The title I want to give to our meditation is Once Saved, Always Saved. Once Saved, Always Saved. We have been going through, looking at, the 5 points of Calvinism, which we would simply describe as the ABCs of Christianity. We are happy for it to be called the 5 points of Calvinism. They're actually not, they haven't been drawn up by Calvin himself, but they have been derived from his teachings. But ultimately, of course, his teachings come from the Word of God. And they are basic Christian truths that are found in the Bible. And we are to be familiar with them. And we have gone into this series in order that we might have a better basic understanding of plain, clear gospel facts. Total depravity, dead in trespasses and sins, that's the way it is for us all by nature. No exceptions. Doesn't matter where we come from, doesn't matter the color of our skin, doesn't matter the language we speak. We're all dead. We've all come from Adam, and therefore we are dead in trespasses and sins, and sin has affected every part of us, so that there's no good thing in us as far as God is concerned. There's no spiritual good in us whatsoever, for we are spiritually dead. And therefore, obviously, if that's the case, and it is, then God must do something. And God has. He has chosen who he shall save before the foundation of the world. And we say these things, and maybe we don't really ponder them as we should, but it's marvelous. It is beyond our comprehension that God, who saw all things, saw everyone, and he chose some before the foundation of the world to be recipients of this glorious and wonderful salvation that Christ was going to secure. Christ came in the fullness of time. He went to Calvary. We know he did many other things, but ultimately he came to suffer and to die, and he had to die, otherwise there would be no gospel, there would be no good news for any of us. But he did suffer, and he did die, and he actually performed something and achieved something when he died. He secured the salvation of those who God the Father has chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And he paid the price of their sin. And we might also say he fulfilled the law, the whole law, on their behalf. by his active and by his passive obedience. In the sense, active in the sense that he perfectly kept the law of God, and passive in the sense that he paid the penalty for our sins. Wonderful, glorious, what Christ Jesus has done for his people. And his people will be drawn to him. Irresistible grace is what we looked at last week. And those for whom Christ has died, the Holy Spirit will apply that work to those people. And they will come. And they will come not by force, not to be coerced, not to be taken by the scruff of the neck. No, they will come. They will be made willing in a day of his power. That's what irresistible grace means. We're all, as we noticed last week, we're all ones who are recipients of the grace of God, but not everyone is a recipient of saving grace, where the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to Christ's people, to his church, to his sheep, to his elect. Well, tonight, friends, we are going to look at this doctrine briefly tonight, the perseverance of the saints. I've said it, once saved, always saved, but the official title, you might say, for the doctrine is the perseverance of the saints. Now, what does that mean? Well, it really means how God perseveres with his people. It's not so much that the saints persevere, and of course, they do that to a point. We're not going to deny it. But ultimately, the truth of this doctrine relies on the fact that God perseveres with his people. Our faith, our hope is in the living God and what he has done and what he is doing in the life of his people. And therefore, it would be accurate to say also the perseverance of God towards his people. But the popular title, once saved, always saved. And these verses that I've used as our text, they basically sum up, to some extent, the 5 points of Calvinism. We have here 4 no. What does that mean? Well, that talks about God setting his love upon people he knew in eternity past. Predestinate. What does that mean? Well, putting it very simply, and we're not here to confuse anyone, especially the preacher, but predestination talks about God working positively on individuals. God working positively in the life and in the hearts of individuals. That's what he does. He predestinates people, and as a result, he works in their lives. There's a very similar word, foreordination, to foreordain. It's not exactly the same, I'm led to believe. Because those who are passed over are foreordained. What does that mean? Well, it means simply that God leaves them. God does not work positively upon them. They are passed over, and they are condemned for their sin. But we have it here. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He worked positively in the lives of those who have been chosen. And that's what he did for you, Christian. If you're a Christian tonight, he worked positively in your life. What did he do? Well, he called you. We find it here. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. We know that in the gospel, all who hear the gospel are called. They have that outward call. But what is he talking about here? He's talking about that inward call, the effectual call that the theologians call it. And that's where the gospel call comes with power. Not the power of the preacher, not the power of a voice, but instead the power of the Holy Spirit, where he applies the message, the truth of the gospel to the individual. and effectual calling. It includes the gospel being proclaimed and received. It includes regeneration, that is, being born again. And it includes conversion. Conversion follows regeneration. You cannot be converted unless you are regenerated. And this is all under this, them he also called. And then being justified. Well, what does justification mean? It means to be able to stand before God in a right relationship. To be justified. We are by nature condemned. Verse 1 talks about it. There is therefore now no condemnation. Before, there was every condemnation. But in Christ, there's no more condemnation. Why? Because we have been justified by faith. And then, at the end, whom he justified, them he also glorified. The very pinnacle of Christian salvation, the ultimate end or goal of our salvation, justification, glorification. It is to be raised again. It is to have a glorified body. It is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be banished completely from the very presence of sin. Sin is gone. It's been confined to history. It's no longer in our experience. At the moment, friends, if we're Christians, our sins have been forgiven. And we are being sanctified. The power of sin has been broken. But sin is still with us. We still have a battle with it. But one day there'll be no battle. We shall be free from the very presence of sin completely and entirely. Well, we want to say one or two things then about this doctrine, the perseverance of saints, or once saved, always saved. And as we do so, we begin by acknowledging and accepting that it's easy to malign and distort God's word and the truth of the Bible. It is easy to do that. And many people do it. And many people might do it with this doctrine here, as we will consider briefly later, because it's wide open to abuse. But so is every other doctrine in the Word of God. Even the doctrine of the love of God, which in some sense is simple, but in other senses is extremely profound, we can easily distort it. And other things that have been revealed to us in the Word of God, his doctrines that are so necessary for us to embrace and believe, it's so easy for people to malign them and distort them. But we are to rightly divide the Word of God. And what God has revealed for his people is for his people, and it is for their edification. And if it's in the Word of God, therefore, it's only right and fit and proper that we bring the teaching out and we apply it to ourselves. Otherwise, God would never have given it to us in the first place. So what does this teaching then, the perseverance of the saints, what does it teach us? Well, when we come to believe upon the Lord Jesus in a saving manner, not just intellectually, but when we are united to him by faith, when we close in with Christ in the biblical sense, we are immediately joined to Christ in a union that cannot be broken. And believers, the moment they believe, are said to receive eternal life. Salvation, of course, friends, is ultimately, our sin has been dealt with. We are free from its guilt. The power of sin has been broken. And as we go through our Christian life, that sin that remains with us is being crucified. We are being sanctified. That's an ongoing work. That's not perfect. But one day it will be perfected. But When we believe upon the Lord Jesus, we receive eternal life. Eternal life is the present day possession of every Christian. We have it, we might say, in bud form. We don't have the full realization of it. We won't have that until the resurrection morning. We won't know it. But we have eternal life in bud form right now. Every Christian, no exceptions. That's what we have. Well, I put it to you then. If you have eternal life, can it be taken away from you? Can someone who has been born again by the Spirit of God, can he be unborn? Just think about it for a moment. If you have eternal life, if we understand what eternal life is, how can you possibly lose it? It's eternal life. Jesus said on one occasion, in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." It's the same as eternal life. "And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." These words, yes, in some sense they're simple, but of course they're profound. But they're telling us surely of the security of the believer who truly believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ hath everlasting life. Christian, do you live as if you have everlasting life now? This is what you have. This is what Jesus Christ has secured for you. "And none of Christ's people shall be lost." None. What a slur it would be to think that he could lose one of his sheep. Is he not the good shepherd? Is he not the one who comes to seek and to save that which was lost? Has he not done that? And will he lose any of his sheep? Impossible. Is he a savior or not? And we say these things reverently. Is he a savior? Of course he is. Is he the God-man, the divine savior, the one who has been sent from heaven? Can it be possible that he would lose one of his sheep? Impossible. Christ is the complete and invincible, all-powerful Savior. Again from John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 39. "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." None for whom Christ gave his life can be lost. Why? Because he has paid the price of their sin. And he has secured their salvation. One or two other verses from John's Gospel are apt and appropriate to quote on this occasion. John chapter 10, that chapter of the Good Shepherd, at verses 28 and 29. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now he's talking figuratively here, but he's talking about his people being in his hands, and he will never let them go. And what he goes on, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now he's speaking to accommodate our minds. He is trying to impress upon his people their security. That in the hands of Christ, that in the hands of God the Father, there is a divine vice about them. They cannot be removed. They cannot be lost. Even the most weakly and sickly and backslidden believer cannot ultimately be lost. Because Jesus has paid the price of their sins. And friends, we would say his own reputation is at stake here. This is what he's saying. My people shall be saved. I will save them. I will take them through all trials, all temptations, all backslidings. I will take them through, and they shall be saved because I am the Savior. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Christ, has he not given the ultimate gift himself? Has he not given the ultimate sacrifice? Has he not gone and endured the cross and Gethsemane before it? Has he not done all that? And do you think he's going to lose then any that he died for? Impossible. Impossible. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Do you see that there? Them he also glorified. Well, none of us have been glorified as yet. None. But the Bible says, them he also glorified. In other words, the glorification of the Christian is as good as done as far as the Bible is concerned because of what Jesus has done. Is this therefore not a wonderful incentive to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, we will use language that's geared for our thinking and for our understanding, but there may well be persons in our midst who are on the fence, as it were. They're halting between two opinions. We know ultimately that's not the case, because you're either with Christ or you're against him. That's the way it is. But for our own thinking, there may well be people who are on the fence and they're wavering, halting between two opinions. What if I embrace the Lord Jesus? What if I take up my cross and follow him? What kind of life am I going to have? What will I need to give up? What's it going to be like for me? Will I be able to carry on? Will I have strength? Well, you're not to rely upon yourself. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you surrender everything. You surrender your self-righteousness. You surrender your strength. You surrender everything. And you cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, save me. That's what you do. And what an incentive you have here to call upon the Savior who will never lose any. Time to get off the fence then. It's time to make our calling and election sure. It's time to embrace him, for this is the day of grace. But what a wonderful comfort this is for the followers of Christ. What comfort we have here. Do we not have days when things are not going well in our lives? Even in our spiritual lives, things are not what they should be. We all have our days when we're not as close to the Lord as we should be. We may have days of backsliding and no one knows anything about it, because we still come to the means of grace. We still utter the same prayers. We still sing the same psalms. We still take part in the outward means of grace. But somehow the heart is just not there what it once was. And maybe we're beginning to wonder, oh, is the root of the matter in me? Am I a hypocrite? Well, friends, if you're truly a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have these kind of experiences. Not that we court them, but we'll have them. But we have a Savior who will not let us go. We're in his grip, and it is an omnipotent grip. We're in the hands of Christ. We're in the hands that were pierced for you. We're in the hands of those, of that one who went to the cross. What a comfort then when maybe your spiritual life is not what you would like it to be, or not what it once was. Jesus never changes. It's like the sun. He's like the sun. The sun is always shining. We don't always see it, but it's always shining. And so is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ towards his people. We might not feel it all the time, but friends, we're not living by feelings. We're living by faith. We're living on the Word of God, which reveals to us the Savior. A Savior who saves to the uttermost. Does this doctrine then not tell us about the wonderful grace, the wonderful mercy, and the wonderful love of the Son of God? Oh, could we not delight in that then? Does this not stir us up to say, oh, once saved, always saved? Surely then I can face all my difficulties, whatever they might be, whatever providence will lay at my lap. Surely then I can face them. Well, this doctrine teaches these things and some other things. But we would notice, secondly, this doctrine does not teach a number of things. And this is where some people don't rightly divide the Word of God and distort it. Because this doctrine, once saved, always saved, does not teach that every professing Christian will be saved. It does not. We have no warrant to say that everyone who's a member of the church who makes a profession of faith will ultimately be saved. We don't know these things, friends. When someone comes before the session and they want to seek membership of the church, the Kirk session, with all our faults and failings, will seek to examine the individual and will ask them about something about their Christian experience and what does Christ mean to them. And very often they can give a credible testimony, and their lives do not in any sense contradict their testimony. And we would then be inclined to admit them into membership. And when we do that, we are not saying that they are Christians. We cannot read the hearts of individuals. All we're saying is that they have given a credible profession. That's all we can do. But the Bible does tell us, friends, and it's very soberly to think of it. The Bible does tell us, Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, preached in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We're not going to ponder that these verses, but simply to say that the day of judgment will be a day of surprises. It will be a day of surprises. Jesus says something very similar at the end of the parable of the wedding feast. For many are called, but few are chosen. And he says much the same at the end of the parable of the workers in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. Many are called, but few are chosen. So we don't say, it doesn't say that every professing Christian shall be saved. What this teaches us, friends, is the elect, the ones whom Christ has chosen, they shall persevere. And those who have not been chosen, even although they profess one day, it'll all be revealed. So it doesn't teach that everyone who professes shall be saved. Another thing that this doctrine doesn't teach is that a Christian can live any way he or she pleases. This is one way in which this doctrine can be maligned. If I'm saved, then I can live any way I like. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how I speak. It doesn't matter how I live. I'm saved. I'm always going to be saved. If we think like that, friends, we have to doubt whether we are Christians at all. Ultimately, a Christian is one who seeks to be saved from his sins and who seeks to live a life that's pleasing to the Saviour. We are urged to be at peace with all men and to follow after holiness, for without holiness no man shall see the Lord. That's what's required. And therefore, those who are truly the Lord's, they will seek to live in a way that's pleasing to him, and they will not seek to live in a life of sin. Oh, they may fall into sin. They will have their mishaps. Yes, of course, that will happen. But nevertheless, that will not be the pattern of their life. As Paul says to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." He's talking about election there. The Lord knoweth them that are his. "And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Only the Lord knows who the elect are. Only him. Our responsibility is, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Dear friends, in that verse, you have the sovereignty of God and you have the responsibility of man. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Also, this doctrine does not teach that real Christians will not fall and backslide. Real Christians will fall. They're not perfect. And they will backslide. But here is the wonder. Here is the comfort. Here is the joy. They shall be brought back. The Lord Jesus Christ will not let them fall away ultimately, totally, completely. They may fall for a period, for a time. David, a man after God's own heart, it is believed that he was in a backslidden state for at least a year, until he heard the word of the Lord, "Thou art the man." That was the end of it. Then we have the experience that's recorded for us in Psalm 51. Christians do sin and backslide, but they can never fall away completely. They will be restored. And real Christians receive warnings about falling away. If you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you know it was a book written for Hebrew Christians who were being persecuted and who were inclined to backslide. And there are severe and terrible warnings in that book, and it's given to Christians in order that they might heed the warnings and that they might be saved from apostasy. Other people will tell us, well, this doctrine, if we truly believe it, it makes evangelism superfluous. What does that mean? Well, if this is true, once saved, always saved, and if the whole of this, what we're looking at, this 5 points of Calvinism, if it's true, if the elect have been chosen, if the elect will be saved, if Christ has died for them, and Christ will draw them by his Spirit and them alone, what's the point in evangelism? Surely it is superfluous. Surely it's all worked out already in eternity. This doctrine, friends, encourages evangelism. It encourages the preaching of the gospel, because we know that ultimately God will draw his people through the preaching of the gospel, and they will come and they will believe upon the Lord Jesus, and ultimately they shall be saved completely and entirely and eternally by the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of making evangelism superfluous and unnecessary, it motivates and stimulates us to evangelism, because ultimately it is a work of God, and he gets the honor and he gets the glory. Well, this wonderful doctrine, once saved, always saved, the perseverance of the saints, is a wonderfully comforting truth for the people of God. And the only way we could know it, friends, is to have Christ as Lord and as Savior. To have him and to receive him as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.